Well, let's pray together as we begin this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the joy it's been to meet with your people and to take time out from the busyness of daily life. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and kindness and blessing to us. And we pray now that as we come to one of those perhaps lesser known parts of your word, that you will speak to us powerfully through it and send us on our way rejoicing, because we have met with you, we have met with the Lord Jesus, and meeting with each other, we've encouraged each other to walk out and to stand firm for you in a messy world. So bless us in these next few minutes, we pray, and be very present among us for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen. And so, as I think you know, tonight we're doing another bird's eye view of one of the minor prophets. And as we do so, I'm sure I don't have to remind the assembled company of this. As we look at a minor prophet, it's good to remind ourselves of those famous words in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I think very often, perhaps, we tend to forget the minor prophets. We perhaps tend to forget an awful lot of the Old Testament, which is a grave mistake, because without the old, the new doesn't actually make a great deal of sense. So in the broad sweep which we're going to do this evening, we're bound to leave some questions unanswered and perhaps leave you thinking, I would have done that differently. I would have concentrated on this verse rather than that verse, because there's no way we can grasp the whole scope of Zephaniah in one evening. And in one sense, being slightly mischievous, I think that's a good problem, because I hope it would encourage you to go away, open the book up, and dig deeper for yourselves, so that the little foundation we've laid this evening you can build on to increase your knowledge of Zephaniah and your knowledge of God as a result. And as we look at the introduction to Zephaniah, it's interesting, just verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. We are told quite a lot more about Zephaniah than we are about many of the prophets, minor or major. In verse 1, we have this mini genealogy, which links the prophet Zephaniah back to one of Judah's greatest kings, one of their good and faithful kings, faithful in most things, that is, namely King Hezekiah. And it's important to notice that this link was not via Manasseh. If you know the story well in 2 Kings, Manasseh followed his father to the throne and was an absolute disaster. But so Zephaniah didn't come down that line, but he came through Amariah, one of Hezekiah's other sons. It's also noteworthy that this prophetic ministry from Zephaniah took place during the days of Josiah, who was the last godly king that Judah had before they were taken into exile. And Zephaniah, and the things that Zephaniah focuses on here were imminent, even though at the time of his delivering God's word, that doesn't make sense. What have I just written here? Sorry. Even though at the time of his delivering God's word, the leadership was godly. Under Josiah, there are lots of warnings in the passage, but he was looking beyond, sadly beyond the temporary godly leadership of Josiah to something that was to follow. We might want to ask the question, why all this detail about his genealogy? And perhaps it was, and it's just a suggestion, to authenticate his ministry in a special way by showing his descent from one of the great kings of Judah. So after this family line information and that very precise dating, he pulls no punches as he begins his ministry. Now this evening I've taken 5 headings from Mark Dever, senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He has actually preached an overview sermon on every book of the New Testament. They've been published, Introduction to the Old Testament, Introduction to the New Testament, And although I haven't taken his text, I was very taken by his headings. And those are the headings I'm going to use tonight, with the overall blanket heading of what is there to be thankful for. And then he lists five things: that God alone is God, first part of chapter 1, that God is active, second part of chapter 1, that God is just and merciful, the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, that God is judge of all the world, chapter 2, verse 4 through to the beginning of chapter 3, and lastly, God is the saviour of his people. If you've missed those, we're going to look at them one by one. And the first one is this: God alone is God. That's the message that Zephaniah brings as he starts his prophecy. Verse 2 of chapter 1, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." It's a pretty devastating beginning. And the singular, first person singular pronoun I occurs 8 times in that in the first chapter, as the sovereign Lord states that he will do what he will do, and the things that he says he will do are beyond the scope and power of any being, human or God with a small g. God alone is God. And Zephaniah is telling the people of Judah, and those of us reading now, that everything on the face of the earth belongs to God and is in his sovereign control. Man and animal, birds and fish, effectively leaving the wicked with nothing, because God says, "I'm going to sweep everything away, and the wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth." And if we think back into history, different empires have achieved some small part of such things in their conquests of other nations. But they come nowhere near to the scope of what God says through Zephaniah that he will do. There was obviously a foretaste at the time of the flood, but it wasn't total annihilation, which is predicted here for the wicked. Well, it was for the wicked. And that judgment also came with a promise which we need to remember. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter will not fail. And if I might throw a little wobbler in, a message that Greta Thunberg and the COP26 delegates need to hear. But God said, seed time and harvest, summer and winter will never fail. Now, however, a day is coming, Zephaniah tells the people, when all will be dissolved. And COP26 is actually right in this regard, but I suggest for all the wrong reasons. And the time, there will come a time when men can call up, there will become a pastime when men can call on the Lord, because the day is coming when they will be cut off from the face of the earth, and that possibility of calling on the Lord will be past. And here in this chapter, we have the actions of an absolute and supreme ruler, God himself. God who alone is God and who brooks no rivals. And in verse 4, as the chapter moves on, we find even his own people, the tribe of Judah to whom this prophecy was addressed, will face this day. As will the pagan gods who are not gods. We are told in verse 4, latter part of verse 4, that every remnant of Baal will be destroyed. Baal, the God who caused so much grief and anguish for God's people as they chased after him and worshipped him, as they produced altars to him and his idols. And Zephaniah is actually saying here that all pagan worshippers will ultimately bow to the sovereign Lord. 4b, I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. And note that those are words spoken to God's people. That's not the general gathering of the wicked. These are God's special people as they prostrated themselves to these foreign gods. Verse 9 apparently is some question about what this actually means. On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. But as I read that, I couldn't do other than think back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Do you remember the situation where Dagon is put back in their temple each time he falls over? And it's recorded there in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 5 that the Philistines did not tread on the threshold because that's where they found their idol God broken. And I couldn't help wondering as I looked at this that was just one of those issues that is picked out here, which God's people would have known about because they were very much under the thumb at that time of the Philistines. And there's a challenge here, I believe, also, as we look at this syncretism here. Those who believe in multi-faith worship, which is the equivalent of verse 6. Notice, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And those who have turned away from the Lord, in spite of the fact that God is God, they do not seek to inquire of him. I don't know if you read this in the press, but during COVID, during COP26, there was a multi-faith service in which a pagan took part, a Muslim took part, declaring at the beginning of his contribution that there is no God but Allah, and there were Christians there, at least those who would call themselves Christians. And it seems to me in many ways that Zephaniah chapter 1 is a commentary on where we have got today, not that dissimilar from where Judah was. And on this day of the Lord, we are told that all mankind who do not acknowledge that God is God will simply be speechless before him. This particular bit, as I say, was particularly addressed to Judah, but be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. God is God. God alone is God. Then secondly, God is active. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out. All your trade with silver will be ruined. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but do not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. Notice particularly the end of verse 12. The Lord will do nothing. And it seems to me that that's what the world thinks today. That we can behave with impunity. God, if there is a God, is powerless. But Zephaniah is saying God alone is God and he is active. How wrong modern man is. Because there in Jerusalem, the day of the Lord, which was judgment on God's own people, will bring a cry from the fish gate and wailing from the new quarter. And further it says, God will search Jerusalem's dark places. Search from those dark places those who are complacent. Complacency is dangerous. And these words are directed at the very heart of the people, at the very heart of God's land, Jerusalem. And here were the people resting on past glories. All those things, we are told, in which they trusted will be removed. Wealth, houses, vineyards. Because God will not be mocked. And it made me pen this question. Is there in this a real and present danger for us as a nation, as a world where we have forgotten God? We forget that God is active. And the fact that God is active shows that he cares. I heard a beautiful illustration of this some years ago from John Chapman, the Australian evangelist. And he said he met a young student, I think he was doing his A-levels. And he said to John in conversation, he said, "My teachers don't care about me. They never mark my work. They weren't active. And therefore, because he did the work and it wasn't acknowledged, he felt uncared for." And the fact that God is active shows that he cares. It's a hard thing to grasp, but God's judgment shows that God cares. If God didn't care, he'd just let us go to pieces, but he brings judgment to bring us back in line. Because number three of these five headings, God is just and merciful. God is just and merciful. Verses 14 to 18 of chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there will be a day of wrath. That will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. God is just and merciful. Those words do not appear on a first reading anywhere like merciful. And we may, because of our self-righteousness, not see that way either. We think we're okay. It is, however, absolutely just. For mankind has rejected God. And the horror of the day of the Lord is terrifying. God's anger, as we look at the whole of Zephaniah, is what the prophecy is all about. And it's a recurring theme, as we know, throughout the whole pages of Scripture. And it's salutary also for us to remember that Jesus himself had a great deal to say about this particular issue. The people then, and mankind today, were and are under the judgment of God. And God is absolutely just in condemning all mankind to the sudden end of verse 18. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. But then, brothers and sisters, comes one of those wonderful interspersed. Suddenly in the text we have this breathing space to consider and respond to God's mercy. Listen to what he says, Zephaniah says, or what God says through Zephaniah, the beginning of chapter 2. Gather together. Gather together. It's a pleading call. Do it before the appointed and inevitable day arrives. Do it before the fierce anger of the Lord comes to you. And he says, seek the Lord, verse 3. This is the background against that judgment. And Zephaniah is saying to the people, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands. There was a remnant who was still doing this. And he says, humble yourselves, obey, seek righteousness. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. God is both just and merciful. And with his announcements of judgment, I think it's probably true to say that every time there's a word of judgment, there is a way out. There is a way to turn aside before that judgment comes. Now, we, of course, live post the cross. And that puts a different light on it for us. But everywhere, God calls on mankind to turn to him. And to such turning, seeking the Lord, humbling, obeying, seeking righteousness, to such turning, the Lord will respond. For he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God alone is God. God is active. God is just and merciful. And then in the longest section under these headings, from chapter 2 and verse 4 through to chapter 3 and verse 8, and time doesn't allow us to go into it in great detail, we are faced with the reality which needs to be grasped, which the unbelieving world fails completely to grasp, that God is judge of all the world. God is judge of all the world. God is not a territorial God. He's not one of many. But as we have already stated, he is God alone. Therefore, every man, every woman, every person on the face of this earth comes under his authority. Wherever you go, wherever we go, and this is another lovely picture I stuck in my mind from John Chapman. If I travel into the deepest jungle somewhere, God, the Lord is Lord in that jungle. If I go into the biggest city, God is Lord there. Wherever I go, God is Lord. And therefore it is right and proper to call people to acknowledge him. So every man comes under God's authority. And in this day of the Lord, when judgment comes, no mitigation can be offered, such as, well, I serve this or that God. I worship Baal. Doesn't cut. And in particular, this is very brief, in particular, Zephaniah focuses on five of the nations or groups of nations with whom God's people interacted at some point, or perhaps it would be better to say who interacted with God's people at some point. First of all, in verses 4 to 7, the Philistines, Philistia, the ancient enemy of God's people. God has an issue there. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerithite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. God has an issue with this people group, with this land. And it will be destroyed and will become part of the inheritance of his people. The land of Canaan, you recall, was promised to God's people. And verse 6, the land by the sea where the Kerithites dwell, will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. The mercy coming out again, but there will be judgment against Philistia. Then there will be judgment against Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon, two of the tribes with whom the people of Israel interacted as they traveled to the promised land, and who rejected God's people. There is just a one verse judgment against Cush. You two, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. And then slightly longer against Assyria. Assyria who took Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, into captivity and oblivion. But we need to remember that they didn't do it off their own bat. They did it under God's direction. And there is a sense in these verses of arrogance and hubris. They thought they could do just what they wanted. But judgment will come. And horrifically, Judah herself is not spared. Listen to the charges against Judah in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one and accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left. No one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept my correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. It's a devastating statement. God is indeed judge of all the world. Verse 8, before we move on to the final section of chapter 3, that section ends with these words, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Words like that come over as very offensive to unbelievers. They may cause us to scratch our heads a little, but God will brook no rivals. God will not accept rebellion against him. And there is a danger, I think. There is a danger perhaps because we live post the cross. And as believers, we know that we are forgiven. We know we're justified. But much of Scripture says that this day is coming. There's the forward look in these prophecies. The day when God will indeed judge the world. And so that day is still to come, which should nerve us and equip us and drive us to action. Because finally, we are reminded in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, that God is the Saviour of his people. Then, after all this judgment, or in the light of all this judgment, verse 9, I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Why will God purify the lips? That the people whose lips are purified might call on the name of the Lord and in a sense be active like our God, and they will serve me shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. You cannot read those words without seeing in them, can you? A picture of heaven. Compare it with the closing chapters of Revelation. This is the long view of prophecy. There was judgment for the people. Judgment for Judah was just round the corner. They were about to be taken into captivity, into exile for 70 years. But as they came out of that, God saved them. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. And at the cross, that is what God has done for us. And that is the great reason for rejoicing. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you and will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What a glorious contrast with what has gone before. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. What a glorious promise for those of our brothers and sisters who currently suffer persecution in so many places. At that time I will gather you. There's the gathering again. At that time I will gather you. And I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. That is the message of Zephaniah in a nutshell. That God is God. That God is active. That God is just and merciful, that God will judge the nations, and that he is the Saviour of his people. And we have the privilege, which Zephaniah and his hearers didn't have, of living post the cross. But God is still the judge. God is still will deal with these things. And I just want to close by just reading the final paragraph from Mark Dever's sermon on this book. The Lord your God, he's quoting, will take great delight in you, will quiet you with his love, and will rejoice over you with singing. Do you see in these words the same God we see in Jesus' parable about the woman who searches for the lost coin? Or the shepherd who goes out to gather the lost sheep. or the father who runs out to embrace the prodigal son. In these last verses of Zephaniah's prophecy, the judge has become the father, the warrior has become the lover. I don't know about you, Deva concludes, but I have a lot to be thankful for. Heavenly Father, it's been a whistle-stop tour of this prophecy, but you have reminded us of five massive truths about yourself. You have reminded us that all the world who do not know you will face judgment, and therefore there is a great need for your people to stand shoulder to shoulder and to proclaim that to a world who doesn't believe it. But Father, at the same time, we thank you that the judgment of us, your people, was laid on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, was taken for us, so that we are secure in him. Lord, keep us from complacency, nervous for action, and keep us eternally thankful, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.